Please open your Bibles with me to Ezra 1, Ezra chapter 1. The sermon for this evening is going to be very different probably from anything I've ever done, because it's not going to be an argument that I'm seeking to develop or a clear thesis that I'm seeking to defend. But rather what I would like to do is I would just like to review our classes from 2017, at least on the adult level. We have, of course, and this is no surprise to anyone here, been looking at seeking, knowing, and serving God, coming from 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. And we've had various classes throughout this year that have focused on different themes. And just as I'm doing on Sunday mornings with looking at different qualities of God in review of sermons, what I would just like to do tonight is stir us up by way of reminder of the different classes we've had for 2017. So rather than rehash, of course, all the details of each of the classes, what I would really like to do is ask really this question and propose this objective. I would like to review the qualities of God that have been focal in the 2017 classes. So as we've gone throughout our various classes throughout this year, what have been the qualities of God that have been center in each of those? So what we'll do is we'll start with quarter one, we'll work our way through quarter four, and then we'll offer an invitation, stand up and sing. So let's do quarter one first of all. In many ways, a year feels like a long time ago, but paradoxically it also feels like yesterday. Doesn't it? Time is something that I have difficulty understanding the logistics of how it works. But in one sense, it feels as though yesterday was last Christmas. In another sense, it feels as though our Ezra Nehemiah class was a long time ago. So, very first class I taught in 2017 was the book of Ezra Nehemiah. What was the quality of God that was focal in Ezra Nehemiah? Well, very briefly, let's just review the story of Ezra Nehemiah. Ezra Nehemiah are the two historical books that record the events in Israel's history after they returned from Babylonian captivity. Ezra 1 through 6 focuses on rebuilding the temple. Ezra 7 through 10 focuses on restoration of the spiritual Israel. Then Nehemiah 1 through 7 focuses on rebuilding the wall. The Nehemiah 8 through 13 focuses on the spiritual restoration. These outlines, I'll always come back to y'all. In 20 years from now, I'll come up to y'all and ask y'all for the outline of the book of Acts. 30 years, I'll ask Randy Runner for Psalm 1, and we'll still do it. But that's the basic outline of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the temple, spiritual restoration, rebuild the wall, spiritual restoration. But what was really the focal quality of God in those books? Well, the central one was God's faithfulness, and that's what we looked at. If you remember with me in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing. This verse is the contingent verse for understanding everything else that goes on in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Why does God bring his people back? Why does he have a remnant? Why does he stir up Cyrus? Why does he help the various kings? Why does he have Ezra return? Why does Nehemiah himself return? It's all of this because, in verse 1, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled through the mouth of Jeremiah. Jeremiah gave a promise back in Jeremiah 25:11 and also 29:10-12 that his people would come back. And in those two passages, Jeremiah makes a special promise, and we looked at this in our Old Testament class last week. But Jeremiah made a special promise that my people would return, that they'll return to the land. And so then everything that occurs in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah is to demonstrate God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Every promise that God has ever made, he has kept. And I think that is such a special quality of God that we really have to understand and accept. Is God is a faithful God who has kept every promise that he has ever made. How then do we respond to God's faithfulness? Yes, God is faithful. How then do we respond to it? Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. This was another key verse that we looked at. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. Here, this is in the context of building up the walls and city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah says, "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Because God is faithful, we need to work. That's what we need to do. We need to work. God has made promises, And we need to understand those promises. God has given commands. We need to keep His commands. We need to be faithful to our work, just as God has been faithful to His work. And I would like to tie in a New Testament illustration here. I'm going to connect to another class. In our Acts class, one character we looked at in second quarter was Tychicus. And Tychicus was a character that I honestly haven't given two beans of thoughts to before that class. I mean, Tychicus. There's like five verses in the Bible about Tychicus. But I realized that through Tychicus, I'll tell y'all very briefly about Tychicus. You see Tychicus in 2 Timothy 4. Paul says that he is sending Tychicus to Ephesus. You also see Tychicus in Titus 3 whenever he says, I will send you Tychicus, you come to me. In both cases, here's Tychicus. You have Paul saying, Timothy, come to me, I'm sending you Tychicus. You have Paul telling Titus, Titus, come to me, I'm sending you Tychicus. He's faithful to his work. He's old faithful. You know that when Tychicus sets about something, he's going to get it done. He's faithful. And that likewise, the spirit of Tychicus is the spirit of the book of Ezra Nehemiah. It's one of faith. It is one of the people who know that God has been with them, God has blessed them, and God has spiritually been with them. And so likewise, just as God has been faithful to them, they need to be faithful to Him. That's the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. Also in that quarter, Andy taught a class on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and I asked Andy to help me bring out some of these themes since I was not in that class. But let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians together. Two that Andy brought out were both the goodness and the wrath of God in these books. I think Andy subtitled the class, Preparing for the Second Coming, correct? 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Preparing for the Second Coming. And as you go throughout the books of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's a large portion of what the books concern. Either Paul is fixing different misunderstandings about the second coming, or he's just telling the pragmatic implications of what it means for the spiritual Israel, for the church at Thessalonica to live in light of the second coming. And so he emphasizes in various passages the goodness of God. You'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Here he begins it with a warm note of grace. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. 2 Thessalonians 2 is one of the most negative chapters of the entire New Testament, where Paul is warning about a man of lawlessness that's going to come. But he changes tone when he says, Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What we need to do as Christians is we need to understand the goodness of God. And that in many ways defines for us how we have to live in light of the second coming. Judgment can be what it cannot be, but it is terrifying to think of. The fact that we will one day stand before our God in judgment. How do you go through life knowing that you're going to go before God in judgment? You have to remember the goodness of God. You have to know His goodness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His patience, His forbearance, and all of those things together help us to know that God is good. God is good. But likewise, Romans 11:22, note the kindness and the severity of God. Just as Paul tells them and reminds them of the goodness of God, he also gives various passages that reminds them of the wrath and the severity of God. You'll look in 2 Thessalonians, especially 2 Thessalonians 1 gives very strict warning. He tells them in verse 5, This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Let's skip down to verse 8. Because God will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. God is wrathful. Just as God is a good, loving, kind, gracious God, God is also a God of vengeance and wrath in the face of sin. And that is how He admonishes them to flee sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, Paul gives what is to me the best chapter of the Bible about purity. What does it mean to live pure and holy lives? And he warns them, remember the severity and remember the judgment of God. Likewise, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want us to pick up to verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Another quality of God that you'll note here, God is not wrathful just for the sake of being wrathful. Like we talked about last week, he's not a Scrooge who's sitting in his office just yelling bah humbug at Bob Cratchit. Rather, he is a God who seeks to be loving and kind and gracious. But when a people have finally turned their backs on him and are totally unrepentant of sin, God's going to have to be just. They will get the just reward and the just punishment that is due them, and God is a just God. So that is the God that we serve. Already, let's note, before we go into quarter two, how the books of Ezra and Nehemiah give a different focus from the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We have to see the totality of God to really see who God is. God gave us every book of the Bible. He gave us every chapter, and I am convinced every word, so that we may come to know who he is. We have to see the totality of God, just as we are to see both his faithfulness, but also his goodness and his wrath. Quarter two, then, Richard taught a class on the book of Joshua. And in Richard Peterson's style, with an exclamation point, he titled the class, God is Faithful. Just as in Ezra and Nehemiah, God is faithful. You'll go with me to Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. Here, Joshua explicitly, or whoever wrote the book, we really have no idea. Joshua explicitly, or whoever the author is, gives true account to the quality and way of God that led Israel into the promised land. Joshua 21, beginning in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land, and he swore to give their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. You'll note, the description of God here in Joshua 21 is very similar to the description of God that you see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. God is a faithful God. Why did God bring the nation of Israel, a nation of slaves who were in bondage in Egypt, why did he bring those people into the promised land? Because of the promise he made to Abraham, then repeated to Isaac, and then repeated to Jacob. That was the reason. It wasn't because, and Deuteronomy 12 explicitly says this, it wasn't because they were mightier than the other nations, it wasn't because they were better, it wasn't because they were more righteous, it was simply because God had made a promise. God had made a promise, he was faithful to that promise, and God then fulfilled that promise through Joshua. And likewise for us, we need to understand, and we truly need to, I think, really understand this characteristic of God. God is faithful to every promise that he's made. Everything that God has ever said has come to pass, and everything that he has said that will come to pass will come to pass. In his own time, the promises of God will unfold, and he will keep every word that he's ever spoken. God is faithful. He will, in the day of judgment, reward the faithful. He will judge the unfaithful, because God is faithful. That quarter, then, we also had a split class, and I taught a course which is entitled New Testament Churches and Figures. This was a quasi or pseudo study of the book of Acts, but rather than going chapter by chapter through the book of Acts, what we did was we chose the major churches and the major figures within that book and used those as case studies to understand the overall theme of the book of Acts. I will speak personally, this was my favorite class on Acts I've ever taught. The book of Acts has always been a struggle for me to understand. When does Paul take his first journey? When does he go to Thessalonica? Who exactly is Barnabas? Where does Peter go after chapter 11? What happens to James? A lot of these stories I had just never really been able to put together till we really took a bird's eye view of the book of Acts and saw these various figures that were all playing a part of the book of Acts. There's various qualities that we focused on, and in that class, it was not so much of a focus on who God is, but rather I think there are implicit qualities of God that came throughout that study. So let's, of course, turn to the book of Acts together. The one quality of God that I think really came through that study is God is providential. God is providential. God is a providential God who has always been working among his people to unfold his plan and to accomplish his goals and to fulfill his objectives. And that is the providence of God that we see. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, the disciples asked Christ, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Christ said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The point that I made from this verse over and over in the class is the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the story of Christ. The book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit. You see the Spirit more active in the book of Acts than really any other book of the Bible. Because this, as Christ has gone to heaven, just as in John 14 through 16, Christ promised that he would give the Helper, the Spirit, to guide the apostles. In the book of Acts, you see God, the Spirit, working to provide for and guide and direct events within the early church so that the promises of Christ may be brought to the whole world. And there you see the Holy Spirit active and providential in guiding and leading the people so that the promises of God may be kept. How then do we respond to the providential nature of God? We have to work. We have to work. And this, of course, I think was very similar to Ezra and Nehemiah. Perhaps I'd been primed by it by the previous quarter. But just as God's people had worked in Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild the temple, to rebuild their spirit, to rebuild the wall, then to rebuild the spirituality again, likewise here, you had various churches and various figures that gave everything they had, literally, so that the church of God may be built up. And we likewise have to be a people of work. I remember the last class, I went around the upstairs class and asked, what is the one lesson that you've learned from this? A couple, I think, said the need for good work. A couple have said the need for faithfulness. A couple said the need for prayer. But one that stuck with me was the need for unity. And I think that's a recurring theme throughout the book of Acts, is when the church was united around God's word, they were doing great. When they get caught up in all of these I used the word this morning, so I use it again. When they got around in all these stupid controversies, who cares? The church did horrible. It's only when they were united in God's word that they really had to be God's people and that they really built up God's church. So if you'll remember with me the book of Acts for the final time of 2017, say it with me. Acts 1 through 7, we are in. Anybody go say it? Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we go to Judea and Samaria, and then 13 to 28, we go to the end of the earth. So hopefully you've not forgotten that. If so, I will judge you, and you will be found out. But again, Acts 1 through 7, you're in Jerusalem, 8 through 12, Judea, Samaria, 13 through 28, you go to the end of the earth. As I've said 100 times, y'all, if you get these short outlines of the book of the Bible down, it helps so much in understanding God's word. I cannot emphasize that enough. That little bit of knowledge of just knowing the outline of a book, it gives so much both micro and macro knowledge of a book to really understand what's going on. So in Ezra 1 through 6, you're rebuilding the temple. 7 through 10, you're rebuilding the spirit. And then Nehemiah 1 through 7, you're rebuilding the wall. 8 through 13, you're rebuilding the nation. And then you get to Acts. Acts 1 through 7, we're in Jerusalem. And remember, this is in Acts 1:8 where it tells us this. Acts 1 through 7, you're in Jerusalem. 8 through 12, you go to Judea and Samaria. And then 13 through 28, you go to the end of the earth. And that there serves as the pattern for the whole book of Acts. It really demonstrates the spirit spread throughout the book. One thing that I thought was so cool that I had never noted, and I'll just share this one as a little nugget, was I had always wondered about the structure of the book of Acts, because the structure of the book of Acts, to me at least, doesn't make one lick of sense. Because rather than really focusing on the major churches of the time, there are all of these little vignettes that are thrown throughout the book of Acts, and a lot of them I'm just like, what in the world are they there for? But really the book of Acts, when you look at it from a macro view, and the outline helped me to make this conclusion, it's all about the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem, the center of the Judean world, to Rome, the center of the Gentile world. So what the book of Acts is really about is, it's about the spread of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. I had never made this connection before, but it makes all the sense in the world. Ultimately, the book of Acts is all about starting in Jerusalem, but then the gospel spreads all the way to the end of the earth, to Rome itself. And there you have the center of the Gentile world having reached with the gospel. And so ultimately then, the Spirit is spreading the gospel even to literally the end of the earth. Quarter three then, We looked at everyone's favorite class of this year. We went to the book of Leviticus, right? Alice, it's still your favorite, right? Whenever you look at the book of Alice, tell me, I'll tell this story to you. Sorry, Alice. Alice came to me the last class after Leviticus and said, Ryan, I don't hate the book of Leviticus, but I still don't say it's my favorite. And that's good. If you don't hate it, that's great. The book of Leviticus, this one I think should be very transparent. God is holy. Thank you, Jerry. God is holy. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. If you came through my Leviticus class and were not able to fill that sentence in, I'm going back to bed. Leviticus 11. Here you have the clear explanation of who God is. Leviticus 11:44. For I am Yahweh your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy, for I am holy. What then does God demand? Be holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. I am holy. What then do we need to do? We must be holy. And you remember with me, I want to repeat this one more time. The book of Leviticus is not just about the various codified law. It is ultimately about the presence of God. In Exodus chapter 40, you have Moses outside, God inside the tabernacle. Leviticus 1, same thing. God inside, Moses outside. But then you get to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Both Moses and God are in fellowship together inside the tabernacle. The story of Leviticus is all about coming into fellowship with God. And as I said in our Old Testament class, the book of Genesis is about creation. I'm talking metaphorically here. I'm speaking very allegorically. The book of Genesis is all about creation. The book of Exodus is about our coming out of sin. The book of Numbers then, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I got that mixed up. Genesis is about creation. Exodus is about our coming out of sin. The book of Leviticus is about our continued fellowship in God. The book of Numbers is about the time in our life when we fall away from God. And then the book of Deuteronomy is about the time in our life whenever we ultimately end up in fellowship with God. That's the structure of the books, and that's ultimately the purpose of the book of Leviticus, is to remind us about fellowship with God. And so I hope two things. Number one, I know that I had so many whenever I announced that we were studying Leviticus. But two things I hope you glean from that study. Apart from the character of God, number one, I hope you've seen how useful that book is in the study of the Bible. As we've gone throughout our Old Testament class, there have been so many times that I have made notes in my Bible about connections back to Leviticus that I never would have understood had I not had a good grasp for the book of Leviticus. The second thing is, I really hope you come to appreciate the spiritual level of the book of Leviticus. It's not a book filled with just physical laws. It is a book ultimately about the Spirit and helping us to be a holy people. This quarter, Randy Hingry taught a class about zeal, and I asked Randy for some help with this one. And pretty intuitively, the central characteristic of God is zealous. God is zealous. Just as we are to be people of zeal, God is zealous. Go with me to one of my favorite passages in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel is explaining why God has sent his people away. And there's an interesting phrase I want us to pick up on. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Yahweh God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and with which you have profaned them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God. And when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Why did God send his people into captivity? It wasn't just because of them. It was because of the zealousness that his own for his own name. Zealousness means great enthusiasm and great, not, I hate the word pride, but good pride. Great passion for the object. And here God is even passionate and he's zealous about his own name. God is so zealous for his own name that he has to maintain the purity and the holiness of it. God is a zealous God. Now, before we go on and make the application here, I do want to make one further note about this passage. You'll remember with me in verse 22, those of you who've been in the home study, help me out here. You have two names of God here. Lord God. What are the two names here? Here we go. One is Elohim, the other is Yahweh. You have Elohim, Yahweh that's here. And I hope that's something that's enriched our study of the Bible, is to see the various names of God that are within the Bible. And here you have the generic name Elohim, but also the specific name Yahweh, where God has zeal for his specific name Yahweh. He has so much zeal for his name. And so likewise, we need to be zealous. It tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 11, I'll just quote it, "Do not be slothful in zeal." Do not be slothful in zeal. And there you have a very explicit command. We need to be zealous. And again, I didn't get to sit in on Randy's class, but I looked through the workbook. And that triangle of zeal that all leads us back to flaming the flame so that we are always zealous for our God. And it's maintaining that zeal throughout our entire lives. Because why do we need to be zealous? Because the God is zealous. In this quarter, hopefully you know what we're studying this quarter, we've been talking about the Old Testament in Christ. Let's go to Romans chapter 3 together. I'm actually going to use the Old Testament as I did at the very beginning of this class to explain what we learn about God and why we're studying it in the first place. Two characteristics of God I would like to point out. Romans chapter 3, let's look at verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction." Number one, God is redemptive. God is a redemptive God. And this passage was critical, verse 21, and this is a verse that is so often overlooked in our study of the Old Testament. The law of Moses does, again, I want us to note carefully here, the righteousness of God, and that is salvation, Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law of Moses. Apart from any legal system, by that means. Law has not given righteousness. But the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In a court of law, the law is what judges us. It's what speaks against us. Whereas the law and prophets, they're the character witness. They're the character witness that speak to us and that show us that Christ has always been there. We just have to see his redemptive nature. And I pray as we've gone through this class for the last few months that you have seen the redemptive work of God all the way from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. God has always been redeeming, and that is the very nature of our God. But likewise, God is redemptive because he's righteous. Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. God is redemptive, but God is righteous. God must be redemptive because he is righteous. And it is only as we see his full righteousness completed by his holiness and his glory that then we'll see the magnificent work of his redemptive nature. So let's close with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. I know I say this a lot, but this is true. This is one of my favorite verses of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As we have come to study and to know the oracles of God, and as we have come to be filled with the strength of God, let us speak as his oracles, let us serve by his strength, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Get out your songbooks, please. So as I said, I know that this lesson tonight was very different in nature from any that I've probably preached before. There wasn't a central thesis or an argument that I really developed. But for me at least, it has been very helpful just to think back through the last 12 months to see where we've been, what we've studied, what we've talked about, and just to renew our minds and refresh ourselves so that we have a good understanding and also don't forget the things that we learn. Repetition is the key to good learning. Space repetition actually is the key to good memory. You have to space out your repetition. And whenever you look at anything, repeating and practicing, that really becomes the way that you really become good at your skill. And for us to become skilled in the Word of God, it takes repetition. It takes going over things time after time. And while at times we may sit there and think, yeah, we've already heard this before, repetition, it's a key to good skill set. So, do you know God? Do you know God? You know, I thought I did at the beginning of 2017, but each of our classes, and I'll say personally, especially for me, the home study this year, it has truly challenged my shallow knowledge of God. As we have wrestled with the love of God, as we've wrestled with the righteousness of God, as we've wrestled with the redemption of God, the holiness of God, it has really demonstrated to me how shallow my knowledge of God has been. God is as deep as the ocean, as high as the heaven, because He made them. And we have to swim a little deeper. We have to think a little higher. And we have to serve a whole lot more fully for us to know who God is. May we build on this in 2018, but may we always come to know God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation and come to Him this very evening, come forward while we stand and sing. Hi.